Most of the people listening to my voice right now, be it here in the room or on the internet, will have grown up in a family, will have lived in a family and had brothers and sisters and mother and father and so on, and they've started life in that family and stayed and been nurtured in that family. I know that there's dysfunctional families we so often found today, but nevertheless, there's still the family structure that we understand. And if you just turn with me over to John chapter 7, John chapter 7. Because Christ also grew up in a family. And here in John chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "His brethren therefore said unto him," it's John 7 verse 3, "Depart hence and go from into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly." And you can always see this kind of contention a little bit between him and his brothers. He says, "Seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. So they were carnal individuals that Christ was growing up in amongst. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, just back a few pages, right towards the end, you find that the brothers of Christ are actually mentioned here. In verse 55, it says, "Is this not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judah," or Jude. So the two we know about are James and Jude, and as far as we understand, James wrote the book of James and Jude wrote the book of Jude. And his sisters, are they not also all with us? So there's at least two sisters, perhaps more than that. So you're a family of seven with Christ himself. "Whence then has this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, and notice, and in his own house." So again, these brothers, and these presumably sisters as well, didn't believe in him. And yet, he did not do any mighty works because of their unbelief. And their unbelief includes his own house as well. But I want you to imagine yourself. Imagine having a brother, an elder brother, who is perfect. Now, I have three brothers, or had three brothers. None of them are perfect. And my eldest brother has died now, but growing up with them, I can vouch for the fact that none of them are perfect. But imagine having a brother that's absolutely perfect, that never sinned. And yet Jude and James had that opportunity to live and to actually watch an individual living in a human form, fully human and fully God. He had the Spirit of God without measure. He was able to actually, and Jude would be watching this, and James would be watching this. Now, they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't see it at all. It would be later after their conversion. As far as the conversion is concerned, it looks as if it was the time of the resurrection. It talks in Matthew in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. It says there's different stages of people being actually witnessing Christ after his resurrection. And it mentions James there. It doesn't mention Jude, but it mentions James. So we assume that perhaps Jude was with him. Jude seems to have been the younger of his brothers, but once they started to understand just what it was they witnessed, all these memories, literally memories of a life that had been generated by the very Spirit of God, in a way that none of us has ever seen anybody. Yet Jude would have seen this. He had witnessed a love. And when Christ died on the cross, he said, "Your Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Did that just suddenly appear there? Of course it didn't. He was given the Spirit of God without measure. That same kind of love, the same kind of concern, the same kind of, well, agape, the character of God, was there right from the very beginning. And you'd witness a life that had that kind of love there. You know, when he got into a tussle with somebody, he would react with in a way that is not human. And he witnessed this. Joy. The man of sorrows, one acquainted with grief. If you look at that particular part in Isaiah 53, just read the next verse, and it talks about he carried our sorrows, and talking about us, it's talking about the crucifixion. But in general life, he was joyful. He was happy. He had peace. In all of these qualities of the Spirit of God, and all of these qualities, Jude would have, and James, and his other brothers as well, and again, it doesn't give us any indication as to who, in fact, became converted, but all his other brothers as well, and his sisters, would have witnessed. Long-suffering or patience. Somebody who is perfect in patience. An elder brother who is perfect in patience. I mean, it's unimaginable almost. But this is what they'd witnessed. This is what the family had witnessed. This is what Jude had witnessed. Because what I would like to do today is I want to actually do a Bible study going through the book of Jude. But I want to do it in the sense that this is a book written by the half-brother of Christ who really knew what he was talking about. Who really understood, because he'd actually grown up from his earliest recollections, he'd seen an individual walking as a God being in human flesh. And when you think about that, when you just think about that and what he's witnessed and how his understanding would be, he had an understanding which would be greater than almost anybody else, even the disciples, because he'd witnessed it all his life. It'll be an understanding of it again. You go through the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, long suffering and patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. Again, when he decided to do his great miracles, did the faith to do those miracles suddenly come to him there and then? Well, no, it wasn't a case of that. He had this faith from the very Spirit of God. And it was something that Jude would have witnessed, Jude would have seen. Meekness, self-control, all these qualities. And again, without sin, he never broke any of the commandments. And I'm not talking about just physically. You know, physically, you know, Paul kept the law perfectly, without fault. But he was able to keep the law perfectly, without fault, spiritually as well. So the Spirit, and again, how did he do it? You know, as Mr. Armstrong has said, I think it's the, basically he makes the comment at one place that, you know, did Christ really urgently want to disobey God's law, to break God's law? He said 1,000 times no, he didn't do it because that was his character. His character was set. That he didn't want to actually break God's law. So Jude was witnessing this. He was witnessing an individual whose character, whose way of life, reflected a God being's way of life, because he was a God being in human flesh. He was also fully human, absolutely fully human. And he gave an example as to the way in which we all have got to walk. Jude witnessed that. He understood what it was like, and therefore, having witnessed that, he understood the way we need to walk and the way we need to conduct ourselves. And therefore, when you look at the problems that they were having, because it was written at the time of, I want to do a Bible study today, going through the book of Jude, written by the half-brother of Christ, yes, but it's also written at a time of great apostasy. It's a time of great apostasy, and quite frankly, we are in a time of great apostasy today. And what I want to focus on is the fact that why it says contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. It says faith. It doesn't say doctrine, it doesn't say way, it doesn't say truth, it doesn't say commandments. Now, all these things are all to be contended for, but it zeroes in on the faith. And again, look at the position that Jude held as a half-brother of Christ, who witnessed Christ all through his life, his entire life, until Christ himself was crucified, was witnessing this individual. So if we go and turn over to the book of Jude, let's move this up, and I strongly recommend that you put a marker in the book, because we'll be going back and forth. It's a Bible study as such, and we'll be going back and forth between the book of Jude and elsewhere in Scripture as well. But the first two verses are really a bit of an introduction. Jude, and I want you to notice again what he says, Jude, the servant or slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't mention the fact that he was his brother, his half-brother, because he understood just what the difference in that sense between him and Christ was. Christ had the Spirit of God without measure, but he was also fully human. Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So again, we've just seen the James and Jude mentioned over in Matthew, when he refers to the brethren of Christ. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. It actually doesn't say and called. It says, the word and is in italics. It says, to them that are sanctified. And the word sanctified means to be made holy. It's the same as hagios. The Greek word hagios is the same word as used for saint. It's the same word used for holy, and same derivation of the word used for holy, and sanctified and made saints, quite frankly, by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, called. We have to be called. And when you think about Jude, he obviously wasn't, from what we just read over in John 7. His brethren didn't believe him, didn't believe on him. And it was this conversion that had to take place when the Father chose the conversion to take place. He says, let's just turn over, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John, just back a few, just a couple of pages. 1 John chapter 1. Again, sanctified and made holy and made a saint and preserved in Jesus Christ. If you notice what it says in 1 John 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us up from all unrighteousness. And this is the process. Which Jude goes into, and this is a process which the apostate ministers and apostate people at that particular time and even today are leading people away from being cleaned up. It says, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us up from all unrighteousness. But we need to be cleaned up, and after being cleaned up, you walk as a— well, we'll go on and see. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So it's a case of confessing the sin and walking as the brother of Jesus Christ. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says, we're sanctified, we're made saints by God the Father, and we're then preserved in Jesus Christ after being called. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, are not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Again, these people, the problem that of the apostasy at that time was they weren't keeping the commandments. They were saying that giving license to go out and sin. We keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. This is, I say, right at the very beginning, Jude is saying that we are preserved in Jesus Christ, and 1 John reiterates the fact that he says that abides in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walks. And Jude had seen Christ walk. He knew what Christ was like. He knew that it wasn't the antinomian idea, the antinomian concept, which we've come across ourselves with the apostasy that we've had to experience. And it's all coming from the same source, as we'll see. Is an antinomian, is against law, is against the commandments of God. And yet Christ walked a certain way. Jude's brother saw that way. He knew what he was like. He knew what, he knew what his brother was like, obviously. In verse 2, again, flipping back to Jude and just keeping the hand in there in 1 John, it says, sanctified or made a saint by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ, so we are walking in the flesh as if we are Christ, or as if Christ walked, was walking. Called mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Now we have mercy, the sins are forgiven, peace, we're reconciled to the Father and therefore have peace with God, and love is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that is the thing that gives us the power to keep God's commandments. But it's interesting, if you go back to 1 John again, 1 John chapter 2, and notice where it says in verse 7, it says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. Notice what it says, the old commandment which you had from the beginning, and the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And people have tried to make that purely the kind of New Testament thing. Well, no, that's not the word. This book says, because in 1 John 3, just on the other side of the page in my Bible, it mentions in verse 11, it says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, which is what he's been saying. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Again, it's going back to Cain, going right back to the spiritual law of God and the obedience to that spiritual law, which is the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are 10 points, 10 words, 10 phrases that define, that describe the way of life, the way of God for human beings. And one of which is, you shall do no murder, or you shall not kill. But this is the message that you heard from the beginning. So that's Jude's introduction. It's very much a case of Jude sets himself not above everybody else, but he puts himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. The brother of James, yes, but he's also, by saying that he's also the brother of Christ, the half-brother of Christ. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, the called. Mercy to you, peace and love be multiplied. And then he goes into his SPS, his specific purpose statement, the reason why he's writing this. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Now, the common salvation, this is what he was wanting to write about, but he found that he couldn't. He had to deal with something else as well. A twofold, he still touches on the common salvation. And if you keep your marker in there, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Because the common salvation that he's writing about, again, what you're talking about, he said, Romans 5 verse 9, says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved," the salvation, the saving, "from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," and again, you're looking at this fact that mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, peace with God the Father, so you can go to God the Father and receive the Holy Spirit. Again, in this same passage down in verse 5, it says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us." And it says in verse 9, it says, "Much then now, being justified by his blood, we shall be safe from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we're then saved by his life." So the common salvation is by the life. And again, what are you looking at? You're looking at Jude, who lived with Jesus Christ, who grew up with Jesus Christ, who knew exactly how Jesus Christ walked. And this is it. This is what is being said, that you're reconciled by the death of his Son, reconciled to the Father. The Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And it's his life that is being lived within us. And as I say, Jude witnessed that. He witnessed that life. He saw exactly what it was like. He saw exactly how Christ walked, how Christ lived. And, you know, if we go back to what it says in chapter 1 of Jude, in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." They say, why faith? Why faith? You can say, earnestly contend for the way. Remember in the book of Acts, you'll find the way, this way, being mentioned. Earnestly contend for the way, once delivered unto the saints. And the word once delivered unto the saints, the word once, is a single time. It's not a case of once way back sometime maybe. It's a case of a single time, and it's something delivered to the saints. At a single instance. But why not the way? Why not earnestly contend for the way that was once delivered to the saints? Or earnestly contend for the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints? Or the gospel? Earnestly contend for the gospel that was once delivered to the saints? All of them. You can the commandments once delivered to the saints. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Because this really is part of the lesson of Jude. First, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi." And again, we've seen that we are reconciled by the death of his Son. We're saved by his life, and it's his life in us. And again, what's it saying? all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, which are with the bishops and deacons. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often we can read through these introductions into the letters to the epistles, and yet there's an incredible amount of meaning found within them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, or for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The confidence, the faith, is that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And God is going to take us through, and he has got the authority, he's got the jurisdiction, he's got the ability. I mean, when you consider what Jude had actually witnessed, he's witnessed this individual, which was Christ, which was God in the flesh, which was Emmanuel. And he knew on his conversion that he had to therefore become like him. He had to be a spiritual brother of Christ, the same as you and I. And yet, you know, the gap that was there was huge. And yet you see, in the case physically, Christ and also you and myself, everybody in this room, everybody listening to me, once was the size of a full stop or a period, once was a microscopic cell, a half cell, which was fertilized by the sperm and then began to grow, and in the case of 40 weeks became a child and was born. I mean, that is an astounding thing, absolutely astounding. And yet the difference between that full stop and the fully functional child is as great as this difference between a carnal human being and what God expects us to become. And yet it says here, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, will continue to do so, will finish it on the day of Jesus Christ. So by the time Christ returns, by the time we are the inheritors of the very kingdom of God and have our place there, we can be confident that we can have a faith that God can do what he says he's able to do. So it's not just the way, it's not just doctrines, it's not just truth, word, gospel, commandments, or whatever else you can put in there. It's faith that is necessary. It's faith in God's creative power. It's faith in God's jurisdiction. As we go over, well, let's flip back to Jude again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, common rescue, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. So he was going to go ahead and write about the common salvation, about the common rescue, about the life that was necessary. But he found that it was needful for him to write and exhort that we earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was an apostasy there. And it's, let's turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Nehemiah chapter 4. It's interesting that when we're looking at where the apostasy was coming from, it was coming from this area, which was Samaria. And that's what he was facing at that time. It's the same kind of mentality today. But it's the same thing that Nehemiah was facing as well. But Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 11. And then our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, until we come in the midst. And I want you to notice what is happening. We come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Now these were building the wall of Jerusalem. They're building the preparation, construction, prior to the building of the temple. And what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be building the temple. And the adversaries say they shall not know and neither shall see until we come in the midst among them. And when we're looking at these individuals who are causing problems, of course, Jude to say, look, it's needful that I write that you contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. These people were in amongst them. What do we find? We found exactly the same thing. And you say, well, why? Why does God allow this? If he's all powerful, why does he allow it? And the only explanation I can think of that makes it so imperative that we understand what it's like is that we do understand what it's like, because God, he found that when Satan rebelled, where was Satan? He was the covering cherub. He was right there in the throne of God. He was in amongst them. And we've got to understand what it's like. And it says here, and our adversaries said that they shall not know, neither see, until we come in the midst amongst them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And in verse 15, and it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we return all of us to the wall, and every one to his work. Verse 17, they that built on the wall, and those that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one of them with his hands wrought the work, and with his other hand held a weapon. So it wasn't a case of reminding them of the common salvation. That was one aspect, common rescue. And that rescue was the power of God the Father and Jesus Christ to actually work with us so that we are able to live a certain way, so we can then become the very temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And the work involved is to become that temple, to become that dwelling place. And yet sometimes we have to have one hand on the work and one hand on a weapon, because it needs protection. And this example, again, why has Nehemiah been saved for us? Well, the example of the Samaritan influence at that time was certainly very great. They which built on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one of them with his hands wrought the work, with his other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one, had his sword girded by his side, and so built. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And if we go back to Jude again, I mean, what's our purpose? What's the reason we're called? Why is the temple being built now? Our purpose is to teach God's law. To teach. I mean, what's going to bring the utopia of the millennium? What's going to actually cause that utopia to come about? It's where people are living a certain way. If they're living a certain way of life, then the utopia can come. But if they're not living that way of life, utopia cannot come. And we're learning to live that way of life ourselves. And it's not just keeping the commandments. It's not just keeping the commandments physically. It's keeping the commandments spiritually. And to do that, the actual essence of what we are has got to change. It's got to be converted. It's got to be what Jude witnessed in Jesus Christ. Jude witnessed a certain way of life in Christ. He witnessed a certain way of life that led to a God being in human flesh. And he knew from his conversion point forward that that's what all of us have got to become. We've got to be the same way. We've got to live a life as if we're in the flesh of Christ. The same, we've got to be the brothers of Christ. He was a brother of Christ physically, but it was also the fact that he was a brother of Christ spiritually, and the application of that brotherhood with all of us as well, that was so vitally important. But we need to go ahead and teach God's law, his Torah, his way, his mindset, to change the world. And so the controversy, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old condemned to this condemnation. I mean, what did they do? How did they actually cause the problem? Well, they basically had a misdirection. It's like a magician. A magician will have his hand doing something in front of you, but his other hand will be, to his side or behind his back or wherever, will be really doing what is really important. So what was you're watching the one time, you're watching his major hand. It's a misdirection. The attention is being drawn into a certain area. And the focus was on the person. The focus is on the person of Christ. It looks right. It looks the right way. The focus is on the messenger instead of the message. And we think, well, we're not going to have that happen to us today. Well, you've got to be very careful about that, because again, people, we saw it within the apostasy where they focused on Christ as a person, and the message was therefore put to one side. But we can look at it in another way as well. We can focus on the person of Mr. Armstrong even, as the messenger. And we can focus on that to such a degree that we no longer really understand and really comprehend his message. And, when he said, we're not getting it, it was the case that we're not getting the dramatic change that has got to be. I think it was Mr. Henderson you asked him, basically. He said, what is it that we're not getting? He said, he picked up a photograph and said, you see this photograph. You see, what you don't see is the silver and the mining of the photograph. He said, everything has got to change. Everything has got to change in the world tomorrow. It's not just a case of tweaking a few details. It's not just a case of one or two laws. The whole attitude of mind, the frame of mind, the two trees, is the entire way of life has got to be turned. It's got to be turned around from a way of get to a way of give. From a mindset which is led by Satan to a mindset which is led by God's Spirit. From a life which is carnal, which is human, to a life which is God in the flesh. And it's got to be done now. And so, as I say, we focus on the person of Jesus Christ instead of his message. We can find ourselves doing the same thing. We can focus on the person of Mr. Armstrong and fail to get his message. Fail to really understand it. We can be doing all the various things that we're doing as far as putting out transcripts and various everything else. We're trying to do sermons and so on. And yet his message has got to be there. And the message of the two trees, that's the core. That was what he left us with, was the message of the two trees. Two different ways of life. Two different mindsets. Two different spirits. And a life which was being led by the Spirit of God. And I say, Jude is classic, because Jude was the brother of Christ. He lived and he was brought up by a household which, here is this example, this sterling example of a perfect human being that he saw day in and day out, continually, from the year dot up. It's an astounding thing. And yet the Samaritan problem, we saw the Samaritan problem with building the temple physically. Well, here, this thing, it says in verse 4, it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into license to disobey, to license to break God's law, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if we turn over to Acts 8, in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 verse 9. For there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city being using sorcery and bewitched the people of the Samaria. Again, this area for which Nehemiah was writing about. Bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. So they were looking to him for the... And notice what it is, it's a case of getting power. This man was the great power of God. And his power was the thing. And if you go down to Africa today, you find that in the witchcraft and everything else, it is power that they're after. It's power to disobey. In verse 18, it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. Again, he was after power. He was, and the two trees, one is the way of give, which is God's way. The other way is the way of get, which is Satan's way. And what did they want to do? He wanted to get power. And that's the... And it's the Gnostics wanting to get knowledge that also is part of it. And there are two ways the Gnostic heresy developed. One was the ascetics, where they punished the body in order to get knowledge, of which you get the Roman Catholic Church today. And the other ones were the hedonists, where they satiate the body. And Simon Magus appears to have been a hedonist. It doesn't matter which way you go, the end is the same. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And that's the gift of God, because God's way is a way of give, not a way of get. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for the heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are for the gall of bitterness. And it says in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The Greek actually is more often translated. The Greek word for this, translated here in, it's more likely translated for. Let's have a look. William Ramsay, in his Pictures of the Apostolic Church, says that Peter rebuked him in strong and prophetic terms. The prophecy is concealed in the ordinary translation, but the Greek means you are for a gall of bitterness and a fetter of unrighteousness or lawlessness. In other words, you're a cause of bitterness and corruption in others. And this is in fact what happened. And when you're looking at the heresy, the apostasy that Jude was writing against, and it's interesting that it mirrors the same area that Nehemiah was also contending against. It's a cause of bitterness and corruption to others. Lang's commentary says that Peter's words literally mean, I regard you as a man whose influence will be like that of bitter gall, poison, and a bond of unrighteousness, and lawlessness, or as a man who has reached such a state. And so then answered Simon and said, pray. So he says, I perceive that you are for the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which is spoken about come upon you. There's no repentance whatsoever. It's interesting that the gall of bitterness, if you notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 29, it is clear that he is referring back to what he'd be taken as referring back to this section here. Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. For you know that we have dwelt, for you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which you passed by. And you have seen their abominations and their idols, the wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. And the Samaritans certainly had their fair share of idolatrous items. Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Eternal our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood is bitterness. So this is a very clear reference to the paganism, to the self-centeredness, for not obeying, for not believing the gospel, the gospel being the character of God, the created in man, which gives rise to the kingdom of God. So going back to Jude again. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew these things, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains and in the darkness to the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in the like manner giving themselves over to fornication, or porneia, and going after strange flesh are set forth as examples, suffering the vengeance of eternal or age-lasting fire. So he gives three examples, and the examples that he gives are the fact that God allows sin for only so long. God will allow certain things to happen for a certain length of time, and then he'll step in and put an end to the to things that were going on. As he says, I put you into remembrance that we once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And again, we can go back to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it. And this was demonstrating and indicating his belief, his understanding. But the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And it's a case of God's power was to give the promised land to them. He had given a promise to them that they would inherit the promised land, inherit the Canaan, and yet they didn't believe it. They didn't have that belief. Again, what we're looking at, we're looking at the faith. Hang on to the faith once delivered. We've been given a promise that we can inherit the kingdom of God, that we can be the sons of God. And through all our trials, through all our problems, through all our difficulties, God will see us through that and actually allow us to get us through. And it says, with the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go against this people, for they're stronger than we. They didn't believe. And 14 verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They too didn't believe. And verse 3, Why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us go return to Egypt. And what these people say, basically they said, the apostate individuals that Jude is talking about, are saying, let us return to Egypt. Let us sin. Paul was actually accused of saying, let us sin that grace may come, that good may come. Anyway, verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, which were with them that searched the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through and searched is an exceeding good land. If the Eternal delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And again, he has a different spirit, as God points out. Only rebel not against the Eternal, neither fear you the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Do not fear them. But the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Eternal appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere be? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them among them? Again, the aim was to go back to Egypt and to forsake the promised land. And the problem with the apostasy that Jude was facing, that he has said, look, it's not a case of just having a common salvation, common rescue. It's a case of making sure that we can fight against the negative aspects as well. The two were taken hand in glove. Verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say to them, as truly as I live, says the Eternal, as I have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that are numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old upwards, which have murmured against me. And in verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him, and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land in which we went, and his seed shall possess it. And in verse 39, and Moses told them, saying, all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning, and they got them into the top of the mountain. Again, they were disobedient to the government of God. The government of God had said that, you're going to die in the wilderness. But they said, okay, we'll go up there, go up ourselves. No, we'll be here, and we'll go up to the place which the Eternal has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, why do you now transgress the commandment of the Eternal, that it shall not prosper? Go not up, for the Eternal is not among you, and you are smitten before your enemies. And they were smitten before their enemies. So let's go back to Jude. But God allows sin for only so long. His power was to give them the promised land, but it says, I put you into remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. They wanted to go back to Egypt again. And those that turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness were taking the people back into Egypt again. They're taking them back into sin again. And Jude knew what the standard was. He knew the benchmark, and the benchmark is the life of Christ. And he knew how Christ behaved, how Christ operated. He knew exactly how that was the case. And not only that, but also God is able to jail angels. He's able to cause angels to be restricted. If you can do that, how much more of just mere flesh and blood? And this is what... but God is able to see and destroy sin. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's able to see and destroy sin at the right time. Turn back to 2 Peter. It's interesting that 2 Peter is almost a parallel of Jude. It's written around about the same time. And you wonder whether one was written having read the other, or were they both in Babylon and were they both discussing these things and therefore came up with the same thing. But both of them are part of the scriptures, inspired by God, the canonized scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." The Nicolaitans were there at this time, and they were probably the ones that are being talked about here. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now is a long time lingering not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartary, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing unto the flood, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, then the Lord, verse 9, knows how to deliver the godly out of trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So he's able to see and destroy sin. He's able to do it at the right time. And this is the message of Jude, that he earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, the faith that God, his power, and is able to go ahead and extend that power when necessary. And in addition to that, he has also power to take two half cells, combine them, which are microscopic, and in 40 weeks produce a child. He's also able to take two half cells, which is your carnal human body and human mind, and take the very Spirit of God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, impregnate that mind, and in a lifetime produce a Son of God. And that is much greater. That is much, much greater than even the 40 weeks of a human birth, if we really understand it. And he really understood it. Why? Because he saw the example of Christ from an early age, and God's power was to give the promised land, is to make sure that he jailed the angels. He was able to see and destroy the sin at the right time. And in verse 8 it says, "Likewise these," and the word filthy is not in the original, "these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. And yet Michael the archangel, which contending with the body, the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, and what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, God's government is basically ignored by these individuals. In Genesis 4, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 4. Just have a look at Cain. It's interesting, the word Cain means get. That's what it literally means. Because Adam knew his, in verse 1 of Genesis 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've got a man from the Eternal. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Habel means nothing. Now why this was the case? Well, perhaps there were different races or whatever it was, but Eve seemed to be the one doing the naming. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And at the end of days, it's probably better translated, it's a certain, perhaps tabernacle's time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Eternal. And Abel also brought the fatlings of his flock, and the fat thereof. And the Eternal had respect to Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Eternal said to Cain, Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies crouching at the door, and unto you shall be its desire, and you shall rule over it. And as far as Cain was concerned, it was a way of get. Cain was Cain-centered. He wasn't God-centered. Abel was God-centered. He actually went ahead and his offering reflected that. His offering reflected an offering to God. Cain was just Cain-centered, and it was just a case of getting away with as little as he dared. Balaam was the same way. Balaam wanted to go as far as he dared in his direction for the money that he would receive. He knew that he couldn't go too far, but his entire aim was, in fact, to go as far as he dared against God. Because he was a pagan priest for a start. But if you turn over to Psalm 119, you contrast that with somebody like David. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to dust, make me alive according to your word. I've declared my ways, and this is verse 26 of Psalm 119. Declared my ways, and you have heard me. Teach me your statutes. Make me to understand the way of your precepts, so that I can talk of the wondrous works. My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen you me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying. Grant to me your law graciously. Notice the difference in mindset that was here compared to, say, Balaam, which was trying to do as little as he can get away with, go as far as he dared against God. And when you're looking at Korah, the rebellion is against Moses and Aaron, but it is also against God, because God actually put Moses and Aaron in the position. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me the law graciously. I've chosen the way of truth. The judgments have I laid before me. I stuck to your testimonies, O Eternal, put me not to shame. I will run the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. But his mindset compared to Balaam, compared to Korah, and compared to Cain was totally the opposite. He was God-centered. He was God-centered on his way. And again, when you're looking at Jude, giving the examples, it's got to be seen within the mindset of somebody who's seen Christ from an early age and who witnessed throughout their entire life Jesus Christ and the kind of life of a God being in human flesh, the kind of standard that we all aspire to, even though we don't make it in most cases. These are spots, it says, woe unto them, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, they have run greedily after the wearer of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots, and the actual word is not spots. these are reefs, these are submerged rocks, that's what it literally means. The submerged rocks in your feast of character, of agape, of God's character, when they feast with you, and let's face it, these individuals, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, these are feasting at the feast days. The feast days are there to give the plan of God, to give the structure of the plan of God, to give the way in which God is actually changing us, how in fact this is taking place. And these individuals were submerged rocks, there were reefs in that process. They submerged rocks trying to destroy that process. And it's... It goes on then, it says, gives their destination, the stages of their fate. I mean, the purpose of the feast, in fact, is to give the process of producing brothers of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. It's to show us how God intends to do that. And each holy day that goes by, we actually examine the meaning of that day. Gives a stage within that process. These are reefs in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds. And again, the winds are symbols of the spirits. Carried about with the winds. Trees whose fruit withers. Then it's trees without fruit. Then it's twice dead. Then it's plucked up by the roots. So these are stages that you can see in somebody's demise, in somebody's direction of life. These are these reefs of the Feast of Charity when they feast with you. So talking about these individuals, first of all, the clouds without water, they don't have the Spirit of God, therefore they don't give anything. They're carried about of wind, they're in fact being led by the nose by Satan. Trees whose fruit withers, in other words, there's no evident fruit there. The fruit that they had is withered and perished. Without fruit, so there's no fruit there. Twice dead, physically dead, spiritually dead. Plucked up by the roots, and then destroyed. And that's the sequence of events, the stages of the fate, if there's no repentance. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars in whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That is therefore the spirit of the winds that are in fact, it says, carried about by winds. The spirits, the demons, the demonic powers, the broadcast, the ones that are behind the broadcast, are going to be these wandering stars. Reserve the blackness of darkness forever. So again, we need to recognize the source, we need to recognize the destination of that source if something doesn't change. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Remember that Jesus Christ is described as the Word of God. And it says, to execute judgment upon all and convict all that are ungodly among all of their, for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which their ungodly citizens have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having man's person in admiration because of advantage. And those words will be judged. I mean, Mr. Armstrong actually covered this to some degree. If we go back to Matthew chapter 12, which is where Mr. Armstrong was, and just remind ourselves again in verse 33, chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And again, Mr. Armstrong went on and on about two trees, and the focus of everything that he left us was that really is at the core. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man after the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be judged, justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So again, these people, these individuals, are going to be judged by the words. I mean, the word devil means slanderer. It means a slanderer, you're using words. You slander with words, you undermine with words. And these individuals were being led by a certain spirit, a certain broadcast, a certain way, and they were get out of the heart the mouth speaks, and by the words we are judged. And the word, as it goes on and says in verse 17, "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, it's the word, it's a message. As I said before, people deify the messenger as far as Christ is concerned, and yet they ignore his message of the kingdom. And the same thing can apply if we're not careful, that we can deify the messenger, Mr. Armstrong, and yet not listen to the words that he had for us. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who divide you. They're probably better, rather than separate themselves, cause division, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking into the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So it's a case of, well, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And again, remember what I mentioned about the devil. The word devil means a slanderer. And it's done with words. It's being enticing with words. "Any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Again, we're saved by his life. His life is the thing that will actually give us rescue. And we're reconciled by his death. "And as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And they've been taught this, and again, Jude had seen Christ, he lived with Christ, he'd been brought up with Christ. He knew exactly what the process was involving. "And beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What Jude saw in his elder brother was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he knew that that's what he had to become. Once he had to come to conversion, he had to become not a physical brother of Christ, but a spiritual brother of Christ, the same as you and I have got to be, become that same type of individual. "After the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it's not a case of a license to disobey, a license to please ourselves regarding the Sabbath or whatever other commandment is being attacked. But it says, buried with him in baptism, in which we are also risen with him through the faith of our operation in God, who has raised him from the dead. And we strive earnestly for the faith that was once delivered, and the faith in that operation, and this faith in the circumcision of the sins of of our lives. And that is all part of what's in fact being said here in Jude. And going back to Jude again, and in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with their fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. If we just turn back to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it says, and if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There's a sin unto death, I don't say that you pray for that. In other words, if somebody's set their mind to go in a different direction, in other words, they're committing the unpardonable sin, a sin that is not repented of, it doesn't matter what it is, an unrepented sin, then he's not saying that you pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, all unrighteousness is sin, but it's sin not unto death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one doesn't touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. There's this distinction between the two groups. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true. Again, Jude had to understand that as well. He understood this principle. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God, and it's eternal life. It's eternal life because we've got to become truly God. We're going to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, which Jude recognized, which Jude saw. He was a physical brother of Christ, but he was a spiritual brother of Christ. Once that really sunk in, he therefore understood that this perfect individual, this perfect elder brother that he witnessed all his life, he had to become a true brother with the same mind, with the same heart, with the same attitude of mind, same frame of mind. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And apostasy is anything that detracts from becoming God's sons as Jesus Christ. Anything at all that detracts, anything that can undermine that, is apostasy. Apostasy away from that process. It encourages us to be not to be obedient. And so we'll just finish, therefore. Now unto him that is able to... Notice what it says. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. This is what we have faith in. He says, the SPS was that I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. And that faith focuses around the fact that God is working in us, that God is quite capable of punishing those that need punishing. He's quite capable of dealing with those that need dealing with. But he's also quite capable of bringing us through and causing us to be able to become the actual brothers of Jesus Christ in a spiritual way as well, as Jude was in a physical way. Now unto him, in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's an astounding statement. absolutely astounding. Yet that is what it's all about. A Jude knew this. Jude knew exactly what he was, the standard, the yardstick, because he lived with him. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, our Rescuer, the one that's going to do this, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.